When I was growing up, Mother's Day was a big deal. We all had different flowers on, red ones if our mother was alive and white ones if they're gone. And it was amazing how we all got decked out with that. We've lost some of that in recent years, but remember that every time we come to Mother's Day. I think one of the things that I would focus on this morning about Mother's Day is that it's a day when we thank God for His choosing the mother for us that He did. The mother that we got wasn't an accident. On the other hand, the mothers that we got was not an afterthought with God. Women were not an afterthought with God. In fact, in the Bible, the word mother is used 300 times, over and over. So that we wouldn't get mixed up on how important women are to God, in the Ten Commandments, in the fifth one, God gave clear instruction to us. It says, honor your mother that your days may be prolonged on the land. As we look at that, the word honor there means to hearken to her teaching, to obey her directives, and to treat her with respect. So that we wouldn't get mixed up what God's intentions were there, in the 21st chapter of Exodus in verse 17, He reinforced that. He said, whoever curses his mother shall surely be put to death. So this is a big deal to honor our mothers and to dishonor them. And interestingly, Jesus picked up on that in Matthew 15:4 when He said, honor your mother, and anyone who speaks evil of their mother must be put to death. So Jesus was saying that wasn't just an accident thing back there. It's carried over here. So this is a huge concept. And then I'd also reinforce, I was impressed as I was thinking about mothers in the scripture. In Proverbs 23:22, it says, do not despise your mother when she is old. So this thing about honoring our mothers is not just when they're young and we're living at home, it's when they're old and we're out of the home as well, that we're to honor them and respect them. Now, as I was working on our passage today in Hebrews, it occurred to me that a good character quality to go along with what is being taught there is humility. In our 49 character qualities, we had humility versus pride. And the operational definition we use for humility is recognizing that God and others are actually responsible for the achievements in my life. And I think that's really important because we also recognize that our mothers had a lot to do with the achievements that have taken place in our life. Now, the more I worked on the idea of humility, I realized that it's a big deal in Scripture. In fact, it was so big and so rich as I got into it, I would just suggest that you and your family read through Psalms and Proverbs. You can do it however you want, one chapter at a time. But look for something that relates to humility as you do that. And I think you'll be surprised at all that you find. In Proverbs 29 and verse 23, it says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble. Isn't that interesting? It puts both pride and humility together in that one verse. And then I put in your handout, in your notes there, scriptures that go along with that. James 4:6, he giveth more grace, wherefore he said God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the right time. So there's this whole idea of humility and accepting what God has done for us and is doing for us comes out here. C.S. Lewis made an interesting comment when he said, and I put this in your handout as well, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And I thought that was really a powerful statement. And then Andrew Murray, a Christian writer from years gone by, put it all in perspective when he wrote, humility is simply the disposition that prepares the soul for living on trust. Now, that's it, isn't it? That as we go along in the Christian life, we need to go forward on trust. Now, as we're thinking about mothers and this whole idea, we find an important insight about mothers in Genesis 1:26a, when it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Then down in verse 27, he said, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them." Just an aside, this whole thing that's messing up the genders, that's a direct challenge to God, right? That happened because God designed it that way, too. It's interesting that as you think about those two verses, it takes both the man and the woman to have the image of God. And so when we're challenging the genders, we're challenging the very nature of God, because he's trying to show the world his nature through men and women. And as we would think about it. And so we're going to see those two natures of God today in Hebrews chapter 12. So in verses 18 to 24, and I'd like to encourage you to turn to your Bibles there. You might want to take something and put a marker in Hebrews 12, because we're going to go away from there to the Old Testament and then back, and then to the Old Testament and back several times. So you'll want to be able to go back and forth without a lot of hassle. I put in the notes Sinai versus Zion. And the more I worked on the message, I realized that that is not correct. So I would like you to strike out verses and insert and. It's not one against the other, it's both. It's Sinai and Zion. As we would think about it together. So as you turn to the inside of your notes there, we have a picture of Mount Sinai. And I thought that was a pretty good picture. And I want us to think about that picture as we unfold the text here and visualize what it would be like to be one of those people there, standing there at Mount Sinai. So in Hebrews 12, in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." Boy, doesn't that sound like an amazing place and time? So the idea here is that this Mount Sinai was touchable. But that doesn't mean that the Israelites had the freedom to walk up and touch it. And so to see that in more clearly, keep your marker there in Hebrews. And then turn over to Exodus 19, verses 10 to 19. And we begin to get a little bigger perspective of what it was like there. In verse 10 of Exodus 19, 10, it says, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments.'" Now, let's just pause there a little bit. How many people were there there? About 2.5 million, about the size of Chicago. So they're out there, and everybody's got to wash their clothes. that would be a big deal, wouldn't it, to wash your clothes and then get them dried out there on the desert? And then it says, let them be ready for, verse 11, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 12, you shall set a bounds for the people all around. Now, we don't know what that bounds looked like. It could have been deacons that have been stationed all along the edge of the mountain telling people, don't come any closer than this. They could have drawn a chalk line in the sand or something. We don't know what that was, but he was just set a bound so that they would not. And then say to the people, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now, that reminds me of that volcano over in Hawaii that a soldier got over there, and there was a barrier along the edge of the volcano this last week, and he wanted a better picture, so he stepped over the barrier, and he fell down into the crater 70 feet and landed on a ledge, and they were eventually able to get him out. But, you know, there's always somebody that's going to challenge the barrier. You know, the barrier was there. Don't go any further. And he did, and last I heard, he's still in the hospital in critical condition. It's amazing that he wasn't killed down in there. And verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. So that's pretty strong thing. You're not to go up to that mountain. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Verse 16, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was, now if you can imagine, you're out on here, there's not many trees or anything else around, you're coming up to this mountain, and there was thunder, and there was lightning flashes. Now, some people are afraid of thunder and lightning. my brother has two dogs, and when thunder and lightning happens near there, he has to give them tranquilizer pills because they are so terrified of the thunder and lightning. And so here you are, you're out there, you're exposed, you're at this mountain, and there's thunder and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and you see the cloud there, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So here they are, all 2.5 million of them standing there. Verse 18, now, Mount Sinai was all smoke, and so we see the smoke around the bottom and smoke up in the air, because the Lord descended on it in a fire. And so here the whole top of the mountain is a fire, and the fire is blazing out of it there. And that smoke descended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. It's shaking, and you're standing there with all this power going off all around. San Jose, California, where I went to Bible college, is right on the San Andreas Fault, and there's a lot of earthquakes out there. And one time we were having a conference, and I was out in the lobby of the conference center, and an earthquake happened. And I looked out. It was like looking out here, and the ground was coming towards me in waves. It looked like the ocean out there. It was just going like this. And that earthquake lasted 40 seconds. It seemed forever to me, the ground. That's terra firma. That's not water. It's not supposed to be doing this. And so it grabbed a hold of something. And just think what it would have been to be at that mountain with all this fire and smoke and lightning and thunder. And now we got this earthquake. And a very loud trumpet, so that the people were in camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. I'm sorry, I went. Smoke and fire descended, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet blew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And so what a scene this is. And as you look at that picture and try to visualize having been there, you start to get a little bit of the feel of what that was like. Now, what was all that about? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 10 to 12. Deuteronomy 4, 10 to 12. Verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble all the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, here it is, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the very heart of heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of his words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So that was the purpose that God was doing. He was teaching them to fear him. Now, go back to Hebrews 12 and verse 20. It says there, for they could not bear the command, if a beast touches a mountain, they will be stoned. Well, it's not that the command wasn't something they couldn't bear. It was that the people needed to come to learn the absolute fear of the Lord. Now go back to Exodus 20 and verses 18 to 22. Exodus 20, 18 to 22. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain in you, so that you do not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. You know, we don't talk very much about the fear of God, being afraid of him and his power. But Jesus commented in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Now, that puts a lot of things in perspective. We get afraid of a lot of things that can happen to us down here. And Jesus said, hey, get this in perspective. Fear God. He can do some real major damage. We're down here, they can't do so much. Verse 21 in our text in Hebrews 12, it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Now, interestingly, the word trembling here in the Greek means to shake with terror. So Moses was shaking with terror. Now, it's fascinating that others in the Bible also had that experience when they encountered God. And I listed them there in your notes. Ezekiel, he passed out flat on his face. Daniel did. Habakkuk did. Peter, James, and John did up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the apostle John, who had been intimate with Jesus while Jesus was here on earth, when he saw him in his magnitude and his glory in heaven, and in verse Revelation 1:17 it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Boy, when you encounter that power of God, the reaction was, it's overwhelming as you come to it. So think of the terror that the people in Moses felt when they came to the mountain. And so I'm going to say that Mount Sinai shows us the power side of God. Okay, there is a power side of God. And we'll do well to remember that. Second, there is another side of God, and that is Mount Zion that cannot be touched. And I found a picture of the holy city. Put it in your notes there. The holy city was 1,500 miles cubed. So it was 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, and 1,500 miles that way was a city. Now, I was fooling around the other night and looking at different things on the web regarding this, and I found a YouTube that put all this in perspective, and I didn't copy it all down, but I did find some interesting things I'd like to share with you. 1,500 miles is this size here on the scale that this map of the United States is. Okay? So when you put this, the right at the Canadian border, the only part of Texas that is still showing is Brownsville. Okay? And look at how much of the United States is covered up by the footprint of Mount Zion, the city of New Jerusalem. Okay? That's huge as we think about that. And then in the video, he went on to some other things. He said that there is 5,130,000 square miles of land on planet Earth, not counting the oceans, of land. And so when you take the holy city, 1,500 by 1,500, and multiply that together, you come out with a number of 2,250,000 square miles. And so when you think about that, you find out that to cover up, to have enough space in the holy city that we have here for planet Earth, it's going to take... Oh, and the other thing he said is that... If you look at inside, we don't know what the inside of the city was like, so this is just conjecture. But he said, most things on planet Earth will go under a 1,000-foot ceiling. So if you had 1,000 feet, now there's some buildings that wouldn't fit there, but most things will go under 1,000 foot. And so if you go up 1,000 feet and have a floor and then go up another 1,000 feet, to have as much area in the holy city as that, as planet Earth, would take 23 floors. So it'd take 23 of these floors going up. Well, then you ask the question, how many floors could there be at 1,000 feet per floor? And it's 7,920. Or enough room in the holy city for 85 earths. You think there's room up there for what God intends to do? Yeah, we don't. The streets are gold and there's a river of life, and I don't know how all that's arranged in there. And it might be weightless, and you know, we just park around someplace. I don't know how that'll work. When you think about the Mount Zion, this is a big place as we think about it. In verse 22 of Hebrews 12, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels." Now, Mount Zion was originally the name given to the place where the temple stood and where people worshiped God. And so now what we have up in heaven is the place where God lives. And instead of being like Mount Sinai that's full of terror, Mount Zion inspires hope. The idea is that we're going to be welcome to live where God lives. Zion is a place of safety, a place of honor, and a place of rest. And won't it be great the day that Jesus comes and we end up there at Mount Zion, the holy city, and he says, "Welcome home." And when we are welcomed home there, it'll just be so special. In verse 23, it says, "To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect." So everybody that's going to be in the new heaven is enrolled. We find that in Philippians and in Revelation. Our names are listed in the book, Lamb's Book of Life. We've accepted Jesus as our Savior, and we've made him Lord, and now we have the privilege then to have access to this city. And in that city, everything that has ever been done to us that is wrong will be made right. There'll be no suffering, there'll be no sorrow, and we will have blessing. Verse 24 of our text says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So what's the difference between Jesus' blood and Abel's blood? And I think the answer is, in Genesis 4:10, it says, "God asked Cain, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" So Abel's blood is crying to God for vengeance and justice, where Jesus' blood is forgiveness and mercy and acceptance. So at Mount Sinai, we have one view of God, is power. At Mount Zion, we have the other view of God, his nurturing and care and compassion. So on this Mother's Day, we're recognizing that God is responsible for imparting many of the achievements in our lives to our mothers. Just think of this. You would be a different person if you had a different mother. You'd have different physical features, for sure. But not only that, the things that she taught, the things that were important to her, would be different as well. We'd be different without them. In fact, I think we can strongly say that God prepared much of what he wanted us to be and to do through the mothers that he gave us. Now, not only are women important for mothers, they're important for wives as well. And in Titus 2 in verse 15, it says, "To women should be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Now, just think about this. When a man goes off to work, he leaves everything that's important to him to his wife at home. His children, his money, his possessions, his reputation. And while she's there at home and he's off at work, she's making the home into a haven that the family can come back to and be regenerated and charged up and nurtured and cared for. And that's why Charles Spurgeon wrote what I put on page 4 in your notes. He said, "You are as," he's writing to mothers and wives, "you are as much serving God in looking after your children and training them up in God's fear and minding the house and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts." There's two sides of God. There's his power side. Mount Sinai showed that. There's his compassion side. Mount Zion showed that. And God has wanted to show his nature to our world through men and women, through married couples, so the world could see and know God. So today, we want to honor you, ladies. Praise the Lord for God making you women. Praise the Lord for the children that you've had. Praise the Lord for the homes that you have established and the families can be nurtured in. It's a mighty God we serve. And our journey is not always going to be easy. But how grateful we are that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Heavenly Father, thank you that you made man and woman and then you married them. Thank you that on this Mother's Day we can honor the ladies in our congregation and say we're so grateful for showing us this side of yourself, the nurturing, caring, protecting side. Lord, we just pray that as our world gets confused and tries to mess things up and it is attacking you, we pray that our ladies might have confidence in how special and how important they are to you. In your name, amen.